I hope to have us complete our examination of this chapter and of what we learn from it as far as our own faith and life before Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16, we're going to pick up at verse 25 in our New Testament reading, read through the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to you, sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them, and brought them out, and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison, and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them, and departed. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. And all God's people said, last week I mentioned William Wilberforce, who was used by God in the 1800s, a Christian man in Great Britain, and he wrote a book on what is true Christianity. And that book did not deal with political issues, but enough people came to faith, to the true gospel, that that book is known historically as the single instrument the main instrument by which God ended the slave trade dead in its tracks as far as Great Britain was concerned. William Wilberforce, I'll tell you another story about him. He had a friend, a good friend, named William Pitt. And William Pitt was Prime Minister of England at the time this particular story takes place. He was a brilliant thinker, a brilliant politician, but Pitt was not a Christian. So one Sunday morning, Wilberforce encouraged his friend, convinced his friend to go to church with him, to a church service there in London. And they went to hear a famous and powerful preacher of the gospel, Robert Cecil. And that morning, Cecil was used in a mighty way by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel. Wilberforce says that his heart was totally moved by this clear presentation of the gospel. His mind was fully challenged by the truth of Jesus Christ. And, of course, all along, what he's thinking is, oh, this is the perfect sermon for my friend to hear. And he was wondering all along, as he listened to this wonderful sermon, his own soul ravished with the truth. He was wondering what was taking place in the heart of his friend William Pitt. As they walked out of the service at the end, William Pitt turned to William Wilberforce and said, "I haven't the faintest, slightest clue as to what that man has been talking about." He had no idea, no understanding whatsoever. This brilliant man, and a clear presentation of the gospel, and none of it made any sense to him. You see, the unregenerate mind, the mind that's not yet been renewed by God's grace in Jesus Christ, is unable to understand spiritual realities. Education has nothing to do with it. You can be a brilliant scholar. You can be as unlearned as possible, an illiterate person. Even natural intelligence doesn't really have much to do with it. You can be a genius by nature, or just, you know, maybe slightly below average in your intelligence. And if the Holy Spirit opens up your heart, you can understand the truth of the gospel. And if He doesn't, it won't make any sense to you. It's not until the power of the Lord Jesus Christ opens up the mind and the heart that we're able to understand the story of how He has made atonement for the sins of His people by His own death on the cross. As a matter of fact, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The cross, the gospel of Christ, sounds like weakness. It sounds like foolishness to all sinners, except those sinners that God, by the power of Jesus Christ, has given them a new heart, a new mind, turned them to Himself, enabled them to understand the true message, the saving message of Jesus Christ, and embrace that message. Jesus Christ has the power, and He alone does, to give us new hearts and new lives, and so to reconcile us as sinners to God. That's what we're looking at here in this story of the missionaries and Paul at Philippi, at the city of Philippi, and the events that take place there. And we've already looked at the power of Jesus Christ in verses 14 and 15 as it was manifested in the preaching of the gospel at this riverside prayer meeting, and Lydia and others were brought to faith in Christ. Lydia would have been a Gentile, would have had no understanding of Jesus Christ, who He was, what He was, probably until that morning when she heard Him proclaimed. And it says the Lord opened her heart to understand, you see, and to believe those things. It's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 16 through 18, we find the power of the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested in spite of demonic opposition. Hell itself was an obstacle to the gospel going forth in Philippi. And yet Jesus went over top and went through, demolished the power of hell, as in the name of Jesus Christ, the demon was cast out of the slave girl. And then in verses 19 through 34, we began to look at this last week. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested in spite of persecution and opposition by human powers. Human powers. Financial people who had financial power, money power, and also magistrates who set aside their own law and also set aside God's law in opposition to the gospel. And yet Jesus Christ wins. Jesus Christ is the Lord. I mentioned last week that you might think that your country's military is very strong, very able, very ready, but the proof finally lies in whether you go to war or not. That's when you know really how good your military is. They might march very nicely. They might be able to shoot excellently and get excellent marks on the shooting range. They might be able to shoot the artillery and hit objects out in the Nevada desert all they want to. But what it boils down to in the end of the day is, can we win a war or not? And so opposition can enables an army to show its true power, its true ability. Jesus Christ, as He's opposed by human powers and demonic powers, is seen as truly the Lord of Lords, the Lord of glory, the risen and victorious Messiah. We see that here. Now, we see human powers evident here, as I said, in both financially and magistrates. We see that Jesus' power is much greater than all that these evil powers can do to try to stop the gospel. In verse 25, we saw the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as far as praise in prison. And picture this, what condition Paul and Silas were in physically in that maximum security part of the prison, and yet they're singing praises to God at midnight. And they have overcome spiritual opposition. You know, most of us would acknowledge, you know, I'm not sure I'm at that spiritual condition where I could have been singing praises at midnight in that particular situation. And yet we know that through Jesus Christ, we can sing God's praises and learn contentment in whatever circumstance, whatever trouble we find ourselves in this world, because He is powerful enough. We're not powerful enough in ourselves, but He is. And in verse 26, we saw the power of the Lord Jesus Christ by the earthquake in the prison. We saw there that the bonds, the chains were broken, the doors were opened, that Jesus Christ is able to set at liberty those who call upon Him. And the fact that this was a physical prison, and this was a physical earthquake that God sends to free these men physically, should not confuse us. Part of the whole purpose of God doing that physically is to remind us that spiritually, Jesus Christ can set the heart and the life free from sin and from its corrupting influences and its final consequences. And now we move on. And my third main subdivision here under this idea of Jesus Christ overcoming human powers is this, verses 27 through 34, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in the conversion of the jailer and of his family. I honestly believe that there is some corresponding aspect to humor in God. In other words, He's given us the gift of humor. We're made in His image. There's something that corresponds there. I'm not saying this in a superficial or lighthearted manner. There's something that corresponds. When I think of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, of all people, being converted and becoming the main preacher of the gospel in the history of the Christian church, it's funny. There's a funny aspect to it, a humorous aspect to that. As if God went out of His way to make the point that He can overcome whatever odds He wants to. And there's something kind of somewhat similar to that here in a lesser way. I mean, who is one of the main antagonists here? This jailer who has charged over Paul and Silas, who doesn't bandage their wounds, doesn't wash their wounds after they have been brutally beaten, but puts them into this dirty, bug-infested, and worse than that, you know, inner prison with these open wounds, and puts them in chains and locks the door. And then the gospel turns around and converts him. Isn't that incredible? What a Savior we have. What an incredible Savior. Well, I think to understand how this all works out, and especially in verse 27, we want to keep in mind that one of the normal rules in the Roman Empire at this time, and probably throughout much of the ancient world, was this, that if you were assigned the formal duty of guarding prisoners, if they escaped because of your carelessness or inattentiveness, you either took their place in prison or they just plain out and out executed you. Whereas your life was over with if you allowed prisoners to escape because they were under your watch. So verse 27, the jailer at Philippi, he's awakened by the earthquake. He gets up and he sees the foundation of the jail have been shaken up, so the doors are open, the wall chains knocked loose, and he decides he'd better end his own life anyway. He's going to be executed. Why not just put himself out of his misery? He supposed that all the prisoners had escaped. But in verse 28, Paul, evidently able to see the jailer from where he was in the innermost part of the prison, evidently there was a hallway or something that Paul could look down, and he can see the jailer getting ready to run his own sword through his heart. And he calls out to him not to do any harm to himself. All the prisoners are here, says Paul. Now, here's a question I ask us. Was the singing of hymns and the verbal testimony of Paul and Silas in their horribly painful condition, they didn't crumble, they didn't complain, they bore witness to the gospel. In that kind of situation, was that used by the Holy Spirit upon the consciences of these other prisoners so that these other prisoners did not desire to escape their just punishment, or at least they were so impressed with the missionaries, that they cooperated with Paul and Silas as the missionaries perhaps pleaded with everyone not to run away. In a sense, it doesn't make human sense that these guys didn't get them just run off. But they didn't. They were all there. Anyway, verses 29 and 30 just saved the jailer's life, and it saved his immortal soul. Having commanded his underlings to bring a light in, he rushed in, trembling because of the high emotion of the moment. He falls down before Paul and Silas, and he begs them to tell him what would be necessary for him to do in order to be saved. Now, this suggests to me that his sleeping quarters while on duty was somewhere connected to the jail itself, that he had heard the hymns earlier in the night, that he had observed the demeanor of these two prisoners, and now he wanted the salvation from sin and from hell that they preached about, that they sang hymns about, that was to be found only in this Savior who was the theme of their hymns. What do we mean by saved in the Bible? What do we mean when we say someone is saved, or how can I be saved? It means saved from our sin and from the eternal consequences of our sin. We see this in Matthew chapter 1, where the angel says to Joseph, the fiancé of Mary, to call the baby's name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what it means to be saved, to be saved from our sins. Not just from the guilt of our sin, and not just from the consequences of our sin, though that's all included, but from sin itself. Saved so we can have the opposite of sin, which is righteousness, God's righteousness, and so that we can experience the opposite of hell, which is, of course, heaven. Being saved actually comes to us in three stages. The jailer here is probably thinking primarily in terms of the first stage, if he's thinking in terms of the process of this at all. He may just be thinking in terms of how can I right now, this minute, be right with God. But as far as the doctrine of salvation is revealed in the New Testament, it begins with justification by faith. That when we look to Christ and trust in Him, and our sins are immediately forgiven, and we are counted righteous with the righteousness of God's Holy Son. And so we immediately, upon first trusting in Christ, are reconciled to God in Christ. Our sins gone. Our guilt gone. We are saved at that point from the guilt of our sin. And then those who are justified, once God has begun a good work in a person, He does not stop until He completes that work. And those who are justified, the second aspect, the second stage of salvation is sanctification. Being made back into the image of my Savior that was lost by the fall into sin. As I grow in the use of the means of grace, as I grow in God's Word, as I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I become more and more the person that God would have me to be. But that work, unlike justification, is never complete in this world, is it? It's always a work in process. It's always an ongoing work. And we are never perfectly free from our sin, never perfectly righteous in this world. But there is a change taking place in our hearts and lives. And that's part of the fruit of justification. And it's part of the process of salvation. Ultimately, our salvation culminates in glorification, being completely made like unto the Savior. When we see Jesus face to face, the process of sanctification that was begun when we were reconciled to God is completed. We are made like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. No more sin, completely free from sin. That is what makes heaven heaven, you know. There's no sin there. All the misery that you and I have ever known came directly or indirectly because of sin. Either our own sin or Adam's sin or other people's sin. It all comes from sin. You get rid of the sin, you can get rid of the misery. And that's exactly what happens in heaven. And so here is this man. Now, he doesn't understand all of this that I just said. But he does know he needs to be right with God. What must I do to be saved? How can we be saved? What is the answer of the apostle? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe on, that is, trust in, rely upon. What are you putting your confidence in? What are you putting your confidence in? Often, when we interview people for communicant church membership, the elders of the church will have asked this question. It goes all the way back before my time here. We would ask this question, if you died tonight and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? And let me tell you, the answer to that question is very, very revealing. We've had a few people that have started going down through their list. Well, I've been a good person. You know, I've tried not to do wrong. You know, they'll start listing their own works of righteousness. It always amazes me because one of the main thrust in the new members class, I talk about the fact that our faith is in Jesus Christ only. And I even sometimes will actually say, now, when you become a new member, you're probably going to be asked, if you die tonight, why should God let you into heaven? Sometimes they still get it wrong. It's so inbred, this legalistic spirit, that only Christ in His power can open our eyes up to see that it's only by Christ's work. And that's what this answer is about. Paul doesn't say, well, you know, try to be a better man than you've been. You shouldn't go around putting people in prison who don't belong in prison. He doesn't say that. He says, believe on, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus of Nazareth, who was a true man without sin. Trust that He was also God in human flesh. Trust in Him as the Christ. Trust in Him as the mighty Savior who communicates God to us. Trust in Him as the one who's made the once-for-all sacrifice for our sin and has risen from the dead and rules over all things. We trust in Him as we rely on Him only for righteousness and for salvation. As we quit trusting in ourselves or anybody else or in anything else, as we acknowledge our sin and our inability to be righteous in ourselves, we rely on His righteousness and His grace alone. We trust in His death and resurrection as that redemptive work which alone will make us right in God's eyes. And as soon as we trust in Him in this way, we are justified. That's the promise. As soon as we start trusting in Him only, in this way, we're justified. And as soon as we trust in Him in this way, sanctification begins. It's a gradual process. Sometimes it's so gradual we don't think it's taking place. Though usually those other people can look at us and can see that God is doing a work in our lives over time. And as soon as we trust in Christ in this way, glorification is guaranteed by the grace of Jesus Christ and the power of Jesus Christ alone. And notice in verse 31, as he gives this answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Not only will he be saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, but so will his family and his servants as they trust in Christ. Usually the house included both the blood family members and also the household servants. We see here the gospel is for all classes of people. It is for all ages. It's for all genders. We also see, as we've seen before, we've seen earlier in this chapter, in the case of Lydia, it's a family affair. This whole idea of God working by His covenant of grace, not only with the believer, but with the believer's children, we see as families are baptized upon the conversion of the head of the household. This is how it's been since the beginning of the human race and the application of the covenant of grace, starting with Abraham, moving on down. And then verses 32 and 33, Paul and Silas continue then to explain the gospel and to teach the jailer and his family God's word. And then in the middle of the night, think of the inconvenience of this, because they didn't have, the average person didn't have some nice big indoor bathtub like we do. And it wasn't easy to get water, a lot of water, a massive amount of water. By the way, this speaks for sprinkling or pouring as the mold. But in the middle of the night, the jailer gives a physical washing to Paul and Silas and washes their wounds and bandages them. And then they turn around and give him a spiritual washing as they give him the sign and seal of the cleansing of Christ as they administer Christian baptism. So you think about this. We're thinking about the power of Jesus Christ. Now, you know the difference between a Christian household, most of you do, and a non-Christian household. You've seen what a non-Christian household can be like. Maybe you've experienced it yourself, or maybe you can just look at friends and acquaintances around you and see what it's like to not have the Lord in one's home. All the bad things that can take place, how hard it is to maintain a good marriage relationship and a good relationship with one's children. And you know what it is for a Christian family who's really seeking the Lord. Not to have a perfect house or a perfect marriage, but to be able to work through issues and have God's blessing and God's help. And I want you to think about this. This family went to bed, an unsaved family. These were pagan Gentiles. In a time when paganism could be described and is described for us in Romans chapter 1, that long list of horrible stuff, that's the kind of life that these Romans were living. And they went to bed, an unsaved family, and so unsaved they were actually participants in persecuting Christian missionaries. Within a few hours, they're now a Christian home. That's the power of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, His sovereign grace. Within just a few hours, it was all different. And there are those of you here who have experienced that kind of thing. For within a relatively short period of time, it was amazing what the Lord had done as He turned your heart and your home to Himself. Well, verse 34, the saved jailer then brings Paul and Silas into his house. He feeds them. He and his family are full of joy because they had believed in the true God by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and know that their sins are forgiven know the joy of the Holy Spirit firsthand. There is no pleasure on this earth like that pleasure. Like the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's no earthly joy that's the same thing or comes up to the same level. It's not even the same category as the joy of the Holy Spirit. Always the most important manifestation of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is not in walking on water or turning water into wine or even healing the sick, but in the conversion of sinners to faith and to repentance. And so converting them to forgiveness of sins and converting them by giving them a new heart and a new life and so bringing them to joy indescribable. Think about where this began this morning, verse 27. Suicide. That's the kind of despair that this poor Roman jailer, that was what was in his heart. He drew a sword ready to drive it through his own heart in verse 27. Minutes later, a few hours later, verse 34, he and his whole family are full of the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's the power of Jesus Christ. One last main point that I want to make here from the text, and we'll close with this. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested by what I call the pleading on the part of the human powers. This begins with the human powers thinking they have it over the missionaries, thinking they have it over Jesus Christ and His gospel, that they have power over Christ. It ends up with the human powers coming and falling down before the missionaries and begging the missionaries. Here we see the tables turned altogether. You see, the magistrates, I think, verses 35 and 36, came to their senses the next day. After a night's rest, they realized what they had done. They had whipped the missionaries and imprisoned them without a full trial because they allowed their emotions to get whipped up by a mob. After they've had time to think on it, they realize they've erred. Maybe the earthquake shook them up in more ways than just physical. Anyway, they send constables, officers, to announce that Paul and Silas are to be released from the jail. Early in the morning, evidently, they're trying to hush up their indiscretion of the previous day, hoping that Paul and Silas would just forget about the lack of a trial in their joy of being set free. And the jailer rejoices that his new friends and brothers in Christ are released. He informs them, evidently in the presence of the constables, that they're free, and he tells them they can go forth now in peace after all the pain and the turmoil of the previous day. But the Apostle Paul refuses to just let this breaking of God's law and man's law slide. He refuses to be an accomplice after the fact to such unlawful and unjust behavior. And that's what we see in verses 37 through 39. And I think this text has a lot to say to us in regard to the whole idea of forgiveness, and yet at the same time the need to not work with those who are putting aside the law. The Christian's duty in regard to seeing that law is upheld. Paul reminds the magistrates, speaking through the constables, that they've broken Roman law. They have beaten publicly uncondemned, untried Roman citizens. Do they really think they can just send some errand boys now to try to sneak these Roman citizens out of prison and cover the whole thing up? No way. Let them come in person and lead the apostles forth from the jail. The constables report all this to the magistrates. The magistrates are terrified, especially when they hear that these Jews are Roman citizens. I think there could have been some anti-Jewish mentality here, and they just assumed that these Jews would not have citizenship, which was a very sloppy lack of thinking on their part, because a lot of Jews did have Roman citizenship. And this could lose them their positions. This could even lose them their lives, that they'd have Paul and Silas beaten like this without a trial. It could lose the city its tax-exempt status, as I mentioned last week. If Paul and Silas had pushed this issue legally, they would have been in a lot of trouble. So they do come in person. They beg the magistrates or missionaries to come out of jail, even to leave the city. Perhaps they were afraid of more mob violence against these men that would take the entire city, and especially the magistrates, eventually before the tribunal of Caesar himself. Now, why did Paul take such a hard stand here? Was he just being vengeful? No, Paul condemns personal vengeance. It was a duty. Let me suggest for at least four reasons. One, a crime had been committed. It was a very serious crime of violence against a citizen. And Paul and Silas would have been accomplices not to make sure that this was understood and repented of by the magistrates. It might even help these magistrates see their own sin and their need of salvation. Secondly, by taking this strong stand, Paul and Silas would help guarantee that these magistrates would not do this to other citizens. We have an obligation, for example, as American citizens, to defend the rights of other American citizens. It's not just for ourselves that we want to see law and order maintained, but it protects other people. It's part of loving my neighbor as myself. And this is one of the reasons we must not be mushy about seeing serious crime punished. We must think of other possible future victims. Thirdly, it would set the record straight, and this is important, about the legality of the gospel in the Roman Empire at that time. So that neither they, the missionaries, nor the new church in Philippi, and I think that's especially who they have in mind here, or any other traveling missionaries, would instantly be viewed as lawbreakers just for preaching the gospel. And we know that persecution does continue, but I'm convinced that it probably would have been even worse for the Philippian church if Paul had not done this. Remember, the false charge was that the gospel contradicted the laws of Rome. That the missionaries in preaching the gospel were preaching things that it wasn't lawful for a Roman to observe. Could Paul leave that on record like that? It would have hazarded the life of the other Christians there in Philippi if he'd done that. So instead, the magistrates have to come publicly and acknowledge that just being a Christian doesn't mean you end up in jail. That you've broken no law just because you're a Christian there in Philippi. And so he protected the church. And fourthly, it was just and right according to God's law that the testimony be set straight and their good names reestablished after being unjustly and unlawfully blemished. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false testimony against thy neighbor. And when false testimony has been borne against us or the gospel, to just leave the record that way is to break the ninth commandment. So we also have such a duty at times, not out of vengeance, but out of a love for law and order, God's law, and even human law, that is better than anarchy. Well, we do find in verse 40 then the missionaries do exit the prison. They return to Lydia. They have a final time with the new church, teaching them and warning them and comforting them regarding their need to persevere in the faith. And then they do exit the city. But not before the power of the Lord Jesus Christ had been so incredibly manifested and proven by the time they had spent in that city, as His power is proven and manifested today in the hearts and lives of all who trust in Him as Savior and Lord. Have you trusted in Him? Are you trusting in Him and in His power? Let's pray together. We praise You, Heavenly Father, for the omnipotent power of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that He is a mighty Savior, able to save all who call upon Him in faith, and able to keep saving us, sanctifying us, making us into Your image as we continue to look to Him and to Him alone as our Savior and to bow before Him as our Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not try to find the solution for being reconciled to You or for becoming the people we ought to be in any human learning, any human institution, any human efforts. But let us look only to Christ, our justifier, our sanctifier, and the One who will eventually glorify us, making us into Your image and in all fullness. Oh, Lord, how we praise You. We praise You for this marvelous plan of redemption. We praise You for this all-powerful Redeemer. And Lord, if there are any here with us this day who have not yet trusted in Christ, we pray that they would look to Him and to Him alone for their eternal salvation. We pray this, Heavenly Father, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.